Well, let's again look at the word of God you have there, 1 Kings chapter 17, and the verse number 2, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him," that is Elijah, "saying, Get thee hence, and turn the eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." Amen. This is the word of God. Let's bow together, please, and pray and ask for God's help to come around the word of the Lord today. Eternal God and Father, we come before thee again, and we're thankful, dear Father, for the blessings that we enjoy, for the new song you've put within our hearts, a song of praise unto your God. And we acknowledge and we glorify thee for all of your goodness. And help us now to be diligent and careful, to dig into the word of God, to consider what it says to our souls. Help us, O Lord, to understand what you're saying to us today. May the word be very direct and personal to each and every individual. May we all have a sense that we're meeting with our God today. And so bless us now, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. As sudden as Elijah's entrance into history was, his removal, albeit temporary, is every bit as abrupt. You can almost picture and imagine Ahab and Jezebel looking at each other saying, "What was that and who was that?" Now, they may well have known Elijah as God's prophet, or at least known of him. We're not told that. But what became clear as time progressed was that what Elijah had said was indeed true. That is, the ultimate final test of the prophet of God is what they say true or not. You think of the words of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, where it says this, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken presumptuously." Of course, in Elijah's case, the word of God does indeed come to pass. All prophets of God, divinely inspired, or relaying the word of God, must always be judged regarding truth. And so Elijah passes this test. But as surely as drought took hold, the king and his wicked wife must have wondered, where did that man disappear to? Now here I'm not actually speculating. We actually know that was exactly what they thought. If you look across to chapter 18, verse number 10, you have the fascinating interaction between Elijah and Obadiah. Well, we'll get there eventually in our studies. But one of the things that Obadiah says to Elijah in verse number 10 is this, "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee." You see that? Ahab was diligent and determined to go from place to place and try to find, where did Elijah go to? I do find this whole account of Elijah somewhat humorous, and I think it's written that way. We're meant to see the folly of falsehood, the folly of a false king, the frustration of a king that does not have God on his side. And you'll see later on the folly of the prophets of Baal, and the language used there is intended by God to bring a smile. God is in the heavens and laughs. And so we are in the word of God provoked to see the folly of those who will not believe the truth of the living God. We know where Elijah is. He's exactly where the Lord wants him to be. That's where Elijah is. He's not where Ahab looks. He's where God has placed him. Now, before we go into the subject proper today, I think it's worth pausing and just mentioning a couple of things regarding the nature of God's guidance. It's one of the things we'll see time and time again as we study this man Elijah. It's good to pause and consider some of the things. Because what you see in verse number 2 is this, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence." And what you'll see from time to time is that Elijah is guided by the Lord. Verse number 8 again, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Now we don't expect a voice from God or God to direct our ways in the same way that he directs Elijah. But there are principles that we certainly see in Elijah's life that would be instructive to all of us here, particularly perhaps to our young people as they wonder what God would have them do in their lives. It's worth noting again, fundamentally, that God guides those who are in the path of obedience. Elijah obeyed in prayer. We saw that last time. He prays. It's not mentioned directly in verse 1. We see it in James' work on Elijah. But you have this prayer that he offers, that there will not be dew nor rain these years. But according to my word, what you're seeing there is Elijah, and he's praying the word of God, and he's obeying God in that prayer, and then he's obeying God in bringing the word of judgment from God to Ahab. He's a man who's walking in the word of God. It was after this that the word of God then comes to his soul. There is a repeated theme in Scripture. Remember Abraham's servant? He's looking for a wife for Isaac, and he says, being in the way, the Lord led me in the path of obedience. One of the things that we must all confront in our hearts is often a desire to know God's will for our future, when perhaps we're not willing to obey God's revealed will in the present. You know, there are some young people and they want to know, well, who would you have me to marry? Or what job would you have me to do? And they do. They want to know the will of God. But they refuse to obey the will of God in the now. They lack that determination. What does God have me to be right now? As a son or a daughter, as a whatever the case may be. What's God's revealed will for me as a church member? As this or that or the other thing? Know and do the will of God. God's pleased to guide those who are determined to acknowledge him in all of their ways. Isn't that the word? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What's all that language about acknowledging God and trusting in God? It's a determination to live according to the word of God revealed. God's shown us what he expects of us. So keep obeying God where you are right now. And God will direct. Be faithful as a believer in the home, in the workplace, in the church. Faithful in prayer, faithful in witness. Do the things that God expects of you. And therefore, as you obey the word of God, then you can expect God to direct your path. Because that's the other thing we see in Elijah's life. That is that God guides him one step at a time. I don't believe Elijah is at this point told about Carmel. Now, that's going to be the high point in many ways of his ministry. He's going to see the prophets of Baal and they're cast aside and the people have got to confront it with truth. All he's told for now is go to Cherith and then from Cherith go to Zarephath. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Each step is ordered and we simply take that step and wait for God to then direct in the next step. That's often the experience of those who are called into the Lord's work. Sometimes they want to know the end. Where will I retire when I'm 65 or 70? And yet God has so many steps to take along the way. And so young person, if you feel that God is perhaps working your soul and calling you in some way, just trust God with the next step. One step at a time and leave it with the Lord. Elijah's next step is to take him to this little brook called Cherith. Now, the origin of this name is significant. It's there in verse number 3. It is, in its original form, derived from the word to cut. It's in the same family of words that are used regarding the cutting of a covenant or making a covenant. You know this in Genesis. Several times the Lord is said to make a covenant. It is the word karath, it is the word to cut. A covenant involves the shedding of blood. And this word Cherith that's used here, it refers to a cutting off or a separation. Now, while undoubtedly that language speaks of the topology and the landscape of the area, yet do we not see a spiritual significance here? That as God tells Elijah to go to Cherith, he's being cut off and separated for the people from a time. God's going to work with him in isolation. There's a whole sermon there regarding God, how God deals with us in separation and in isolation. But what I want to focus upon is the fact that Elijah's presence at Cherith had different significance to different people. And so you see this event in light of those who surround Elijah at this time. First of all, what does Elijah's presence at Cherith mean to Ahab and the Baal worshippers? Well, to them, his presence is undoubtedly an act of God's judgment. Now, I'm not doubting the fact that Elijah's removal is in part for his protection here. You look at chapter 18, verse number 4. Again, Obadiah's words that he describes, or the Lord describes Obadiah's ministry, and it says, "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets." Again, the word cut off here is of that same family of word that's used for Cherith and that's used to make covenant. But the purpose here is that Jezebel has slain the blood of the prophets. And Obadiah has been pleased to rescue those prophets. And so, yes, when Elijah brings a word in the presence of the king and the queen, he's not doing that without any threat to his own existence. Jezebel is willing to take the life of a prophet of God. And so, yes, in part, Elijah is being delivered from Jezebel's wrath and from Ahab's searches, as we saw in verse number 10 of chapter 18. He's being delivered. You know, when declension abounds and religious apostasy is the norm, God is still pleased to preserve his remnant. However, at other times in declension, God at times takes his own home. You read church history, and there are many times when the work of God is in great peril and there's great darkness. And what happens? Well, some of God's choicest servants, they lose their lives in martyrdom. The Covenanters, the English Reformers. Darkness abounds, and yet those who name the name of God, they lose their lives. So, what makes Elijah Elijah? And Ridley and Latimer, why would two men lose their lives and Elijah keeps his life? Well, of course, we must see more from the removal of Elijah here than simply his life being preserved. God would still be God and honouring his name if Elijah's life was taken. And thus, there's a physical lesson being shown to Ahab and the followers by the removal and the preservation of Elijah. You see, Elijah's God's prophet. And we must see him as God's prophet in these studies. Oh yes, there are lessons regarding the believer in general, but more especially, Elijah stands in our story as the bearer of God's word. And please note what's said in verse number 3. He is told to hide. Now, boys and girls, this is not a case of Elijah being told to play a game, a childhood game of hide and seek from Ahab. Don't read it that way. Oh, Elijah, you've said the word and now go and hide somewhere. The word hide is used here not for some fear of captivity. Rather, the word hide has the concept of making himself absent. It's used that way in Genesis chapter 31 when Laban speaks and says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent," hiding from one another.
Now, they're not hiding. Laban's not hiding at that time, but rather the word is referring to his absence. Thus, in 1 Kings chapter 17, when the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, was to absent himself from Ahab, it is an act of divine judgment. The silence of God's word and the withdrawal of God's word is indicative of the judgment of God. Judgment here is not only in the absence of dew or rain, but in the withholding of divine revelation. Let's see this just in a few illustrations. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Again, I'm not drawing something out of this word hide. It's not always revealed elsewhere in the word of God. What is God doing in removing Elijah? Well, he's taking away the word of God. You have there 1 Samuel chapter 28 regarding Saul. Saul, by this point, we saw this in our studies way back in the life of David. Saul, by this point, is a man who has lost the presence of God. And it says there, verse number 6, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Also, you see, he's burdened. Saul wants to know word from God. But God's judgment upon him is such that he will not speak to him. And you see the same in the language of Psalm 74 in the verse number 9 in describing the sense of God's abandonment. The Asaph says this, "We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet." No word from God. Or turn across to the minor prophet Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, after Daniel. And you'll come to Amos chapter 8. Amos is God bringing words of warning to the northern kingdom. If they don't repent, they'll be taken away captive by the Assyrians. And what's God going to do in judgment? Verse number 11 of chapter 8 of Amos. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." It is a solemn mark of God's judgment when the word of God is rare in the land. That was how it was described in the days of Eli. Remember Eli and Samuel? Samuel goes, he's taken to the tabernacle, and Eli is there. And it says, "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." A rareness. Precious there speaks of something that is rare. You know, why are diamonds, why are they precious? Because they're rare. And the rareness of something gives its preciousness. And so they're saying here, the word of the Lord is precious in those days. It was rare in those days. There was no open vision. And so it is in our day. Many of you find yourselves traveling a long distance to get to a place where the Bible is preached. There's a sense of the rareness of the word of God. You say, "Preacher, are you sure? We live post-Gutenberg, the printing press, and beyond that, we've all got iPhones and iPads. We can see our Bible at any time of the day. Surely in this land today, there's not an absence of the word of God." Think about it. I read a story of a professor in a U.S. university teaching students the Bible. And the students were trying to distract the professor, as often happens to students. And they asked the professor of the Bible his opinion on Romans 1 through 5. And the story goes that he expounded in great detail the sinfulness of the human race. And indeed, if everyone in the room, according to the Apostle Paul, he explained the necessity of Christ's death by sacrifice and that you had to believe on him to receive God's acquittal. Now, this was a secular university and the students asked the question, "Do you believe that stuff?" And the professor responded, "Who said anything about believing? I'm just telling you what Paul said." That's a modern day example of the absence of the Word of God. We have a ready availability to the Bible as a book, as a piece of text and literature. But the Bible's not just a piece of text and literature. For the Bible to be truly present, it is to be believed as the authoritative word of the living God. A book that demands obedience, that demands faith, that demands recognition as being the word of the living God. When the Bible is just a book that is available, but not viewed as being the truth of God, it is absent in the land. We live in days when we are under the judgment of God and the people do not know it. We live in a day when even those who profess to know the name of God have so little regard for the preaching of God's word. I was listening to a recording of a Ligonier conference this past week, a question panel with those who were teaching this. And again, there are many things with Ligonier that we would not subscribe to. They're certainly in the more modern line of Calvinism than we may be in this denomination. But that said, one of the teachers, Reverend Sinclair Ferguson, was answering the question regarding the weakness of the church. And her response was, "The church is weak today, in large part because of the neglect of the second service." The congregation seemed to pause and then eventually applaud. But I almost guarantee not so many of those people go to their pastor and say, "We need to restart the second service." The people of God do not really care about the Word of God. And we are just one step away from God removing the word from the land. When the church says, "We don't need the word of God as much. Just a little, but not too much. Short sermons, not too many sermons. We want something of the word, but not too much of the word." That is the beginning and the progression of God's judgment upon the land. You must care about this. And you must be so moved in your soul that you are not guilty of the very same spirit. Where you come to church and it's take it or leave it. If you can't make it, no big deal. That when the word of God is preached, there's a determination within all of our souls. And I say as a preacher as well, there's a determination in my soul. I'm not going to miss one thing the Lord's going to say to my heart today. He speaks to me in his word. I've got to hear this, preacher and people. Because we must understand that when Elijah hides, God's judging. And when God takes his word away, he's judging. Oh yes, this is God's merciful action to provoke us to repentance. But nonetheless, do we not see the fearful thing it is to neglect the word of God? To spin it the other way. How we ought to value and be thankful for God's word. We have the word of God available, readily available. And by God's grace, we ought to seek to study it diligently for the glory of God. Well, that's Elijah hiding with respect to Ahab and the idolaters. What about for Elijah itself? What does Cherith mean to Elijah personally? Well, we've already noted that Elijah's life was certainly in danger. How aware he was of that, it's a little hard to know. But undoubtedly the brook was a place of protection and provision. Provision and protection that is miraculous and surprising. A brook. By definition, a brook is temporary. It comes and goes. But beyond that, God commands the ravens to feed him there. That is very deliberate and very, very instructive. The ravens were unclean as to the Jewish law. They were not to be eaten. But beyond that, the ravens in their very nature are unkind birds. We actually see that illustrated in a very interesting place in the book of Job. Look at Job 38. Again, this is just one of those fascinating things. The Bible teaches us many things regarding nature and life beyond, again, the matters of salvation. But in Job 38 and the verse number 41, there's a reference to ravens. It says there, well, again, the connections of God's authority. And he says this, "Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of meat." You read, what's that all about? Well, it's based upon the fact that the ravens will actually neglect their own young for their own ends. They're greedy, voracious, carrion birds. They will go on, they'll take food from, again, dead flesh and dead animals elsewhere. But they're so voracious and unfeeling that they will leave their own young to starve, so much so that God must interpose for the welfare of the young ravens. It's a wonderful thing that God does. But God commanded ravens, of all the birds, ravens to feed Elijah. Just in passing, it's an interesting note. Spurgeon comments on this and observes how the ravens obey God's command, but unbelieving man will not obey God's command. You know, if you're here today out of Christ, the gospel is a command to be obeyed. You're commanded by God to repent. You're commanded by God to believe the gospel. God has sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sinners. And you're commanded to put your trust in him and in his work. God says, obey the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of your sins. You say, I'm not doing that. Spurgeon says, you're worse than the ravens. May God even use that in your life. But that, of course, is not the point of this passage per se. The lesson of God is that Elijah is being taught of God in the brook. There are lessons that he is learning here that I believe we also can learn. Although this is a particular place in Elijah's life and ministry, we can learn the same lessons. We can learn that God is able. He's sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over Jonah's whale and Peter's fish and Elijah's ravens and Elisha's she-bears. God has not lost his sovereignty over creation. Well, that was Old Testament stuff. God still is able to do wonderful things for his people's good and for his glory. He's able to provide. And dear people, please, get rid of any idea of calling nature Mother Nature. That's an offense to God. God is in control of nature and creation. It's his world. This is my Father's world. He runs it, he rules over it, he controls it, and he does all things for his glory and for his people's good. God is able. God is faithful to Elijah. God is for Elijah. He's bringing a word of judgment, and he needs that sense of encouragement. And God is certainly in these early records. He's preparing Elijah for what is to come. God will not let his people go. And thirdly, he tells Elijah that he is true. Look at verse number 7. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. As Elijah sits at the brook, oh, he's going to move on, verse number 8. He's going to go again, but he's being shown by God, the word of judgment that you brought is true. These, dear child of God, these are the unchangeable attributes of God. God is still able, he is still faithful, and he's still true. That was true in the darkness prior to the Reformation. It's true for suffering saints in Islamic states. We think to ourselves, we have a full belly, an air-conditioned building, shelter when the storms come. And we look at these things, we go, well, God is true and able, provides for all of our needs, and he does, praise his name. But he's also true in the times of suffering. As Elijah sits a solitary man beside a diminishing brook, God is faithful and able and true. Thirdly and finally, what does Elijah's presence at Cherith mean to the remnant? Now, you would rightly say there is no mention of a remnant here. No reference to the remnant in this section at all, and there's not. But we know from chapter 19, verse 18, that there was indeed a remnant. Look at chapter 19, verse 18. This is after Carmel and after the defeat of the prophets of Baal, where God says to Elijah, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which are not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now that remnant was present when God first brings his word to Ahab. It's not a new creation. They are there all the way through this particular account. And so Elijah's experience here has to be understood in light of the remnant. Because it's worth noting this. Elijah's experience here is not a general promise that we can all expect ravens to come and feed us in our need. We are so careless with the word of God at times that we would take Elijah as the one figure in this story to illustrate how God would deal with ourselves. God does provide for his people. He provides for his people in surprising ways, but we ought not to read the Bible and twist it to get something we want to hear. We might say, well, God provided miraculously for Elijah. He's a child of God. I'm a child of God. Therefore, I can expect God to provide miraculously for me. To suggest such is the thinking of the charismatic health, wealth, and prosperity people. No child of God should ever be hungry or sick. Now listen, I wrestled with this and how to put it across, because I do believe that God can and does provide. And he does so often surprisingly. He is faithful to his people. But in this particular illustration, we see that God's faithfulness to his people is manifest in different ways to different people at different times. While Elijah was at the brook all on his own, there were 7,000 others who were faithful to the Lord and had not bowed the knee to Baal. They were all facing the consequence of the drought. Were they any less God's people? They were not getting meat from ravens. And we like to put ourselves into the story as Elijah, but perhaps were the 70,000 or the 7,000. You look closely at chapter 19, verse 18. And you will see that this group were also being preserved of God. Look what it says there. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. That word left is the word remain. But if I can put it this way, and this is not grammatically very good, God is saying here, I have remained me 7,000. Or we might say, in English terms, I have kept me 7,000. They are also being preserved of God. In the midst of the drought, their lives are also being preserved. But beyond that, their souls are being kept of God because they were known of God. He had them counted. He knew them. He knew them as much as he knew Elijah. And as the word of God comes directly to Elijah, so God also is able to keep his 7,000. And so what's the significance of Elijah to the remnant? Well, they don't know he's there. But yet, his presence there is an indication that God is not done with his people.
He is God's mouthpiece, and God is preserving his mouthpiece for the good of the remnant in the days to come. And so, as we close today, there are a couple of just simple lessons. Please, dear child of God, be encouraged by this story. The preservation of God's word is the truth that God is not finished with his people. God's word was preserved in Elijah's day. It was preserved in the days between Malachi and Matthew. Not one word of the Old Testament scriptures were lost. It was preserved from the days of the apostles and their passing into glory, all the way through the Dark Ages to the Reformation. Not one word of God's scriptures were lost in those dark days, because God was still using his word to save souls. And though at times we think to ourselves, we're Elijah by the brook, or we're one of only 7,000, God is still preserving his word. He has done to this day, and he continues to do as he works his good work. You see, God has committed himself by his own name to rescue and redeem all those people that he's given to his Son. From all eternity, God has given the Son a people, and he will not lose one. And what is necessary to the salvation of all those people is the word of God. And therefore, because God is committed to save his people, the word of God is preserved in every generation and will be preserved going forward. But we turn it around, and we can therefore draw the conclusion that the preservation of God's word is infallible evidence of the continuation of God's working in redemption. Can you see that? Can you think the logic of that? God is not preserving his word for no purpose. His word is preserved so that sinners can hear the words regarding Christ Jesus and be gloriously saved. But in his working, God does so in his own sovereign time. There's going to be 3 years of drought before Mount Carmel comes. The remnant are going to wait for those 3 years. Elijah is preserved. They will be preserved by God's grace. But it will be in God's perfect timing that he continues to work in a marvelous way. And so, dear child of God, be encouraged. We still have God's word. But also be patient. We ultimately do not know what God will do in his timing in the coming days. We have no 3-year promise or 70-year promise. We are the generation that must be faithful in preaching the word of God, leave the results in God's hand, but simply be those who are faithful to hold the truth regarding Christ Jesus. What is God doing today? He's doing what he always does. He reveals himself in his working in the church. He saves the lost, and he sanctifies his people. Elijah is just another proof of that reality. And so may our hearts be encouraged. We live in difficult Ahab-like days. But the God of Elijah is our God today. And may we put our trust and confidence in him. Amen. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. May God help us again to consider these things. And I suppose above all today, may we leave here with a determination to value and treasure the word of God that we have before us day by day. Let's all pray, please. Oh, eternal God and Father, we thank you again for the scriptures that again speak to themselves. That as we see, O Lord, you're dealing with Elijah, we see the blessings that we have as those who have the word of God, recipients of your word. Oh God, may we treasure your word. May we not take it for granted. May we not treat it as something that is just a casual responsibility. Oh Lord, may we realize how serious a matter it is to be under the word of God.
speak to our souls today. Again, we ask for your guidance and direction. Thank you to ultimately see Christ in the Scriptures. And again, may our hearts be drawn toward him as we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.